If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 is where we find ourselves this morning, as though we have somehow wandered here without any intention. Sometimes I do feel that it is that way. You go along and, wow, here we are. And this is one of those portions where, yes, here we are, and there is joy here, there's difficulty here, there are things in this portion of God's Word that are, quite frankly, very unpleasant. But there is great joy in the fact that this is what Christ has done for us. As we heard in the offertory, Christ has stood in our place. And this is what gives us confidence and joy, delight in who God is and what Christ has done for us. And this here in Mark 15 is a central part of all of that. So if you would join me in prayer as we get ready to read God's Word together. Gracious Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would guard and keep us, that our diligence in coming to your Word would not be lacking. There is great joy in your Word, there is difficulty in your Word at times, and there is sadness, and this is a portion of your Word that is indeed mixed with many emotions. There is joy in knowing that you have, in your grace, granted us mercy, and you have done this through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you gave for us. We rejoice in this knowledge. And at the same time, there is sadness in knowing that the Savior that we love, the one that we look to for grace and for pardon, the one that has called us in His own love, even when we were still sinners, is this one that here in Mark 15, as it is described, was beaten, was mocked, was cast aside, was rejected. We pray that you would guard us in grace, that we would not be those, that we would be quick to accept all that Christ has done, that we would be delighted in following hard after him, rather than being those who would mock and scorn and cast shame. Grant us this grace for your glory, for the building up of your church, so that we might be quick to love and to serve you. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. We're going to go through verse 32. If you're using your pew Bibles, then you can find that on page 1014. Mark 15, beginning in verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, this past Friday, I had the privilege of officiating a wedding for a young man who has been a part of my life for a number of years. I first received him when he was a very angry and upset little middle school guy who wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nothing to do with the church. And in the Lord's grace and love and mercy, over many, many, many years and much, much difficulty, the Lord has brought him to a place of true faithfulness, of desiring the Lord, of delighting in the church. And the passage that they asked me to read, he and his new bride, to preach on, was John 15, which, as you may remember, talks about being united to Christ, being joined to the vine, and being those who have been bought and pursued by the love of God. And the love of God is that thing that has been the progenitor, the initiator, the genesis, the very beginning of all that is of Christ and all that is of Christ's church. Now that's a delightful symptom, a delightful consequence, product of God's love. But there are some difficult things by way of the product of God's love, and part of that is the death of Christ, isn't it? God so loved the world. You know where the rest of that goes in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And what did he give him to do? To die on the cross, to endure what we've read here and what we looked at last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a consequence, a product of the love of God. When we go and we read Ephesians chapter 2, we see that love is the very beginning of that grace that is given to all of those who will receive this marvelous gift of salvation. God's love is the centerpiece. It's the beginning. It is that very first starting point of what we have now here. You think, well, how in the world could God love his son? God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, so love his son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. How could it ever be that he would be willing to give up his son for the world? Well, that ought not to make us doubt God's love for the son, but it ought to make us think just of how marvelous his love is for all of those that he has called to himself. Well, we've got here with that little bit of introduction and a reminding of where all of this began. We've gotten to now the scene of the crucifixion. We've looked back. If we look back, we see this faux trial in the court of Caiaphas at his home. False witnesses are brought before the court. They can't even agree. And nonetheless, Christ's words and his confessions of his own deity and claims to be this Son of God condemn him. Jesus is mocked. The soldiers lead him away. They humiliate him as they go along. And when they had mocked him, verse 20, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And as they were going along, as they were going from where they were, the courtyard of Pontius Pilate, they went by these streets, which would have been crowded very likely with those who had just been calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then this fella who just happened to be in town, it's like, "Hey, boys, there's a big crowd over here. Let's see what this is all about. This should be interesting. Come on, Alexander and Rufus, let's check this out." And little would he have known exactly what is going on. We see here that Mark points out that he's visiting. He was coming in from the country. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which is really odd for Mark. You remember, Mark is this really succinct, this, okay, get to the point, immediately this happened and then that happened. He puts it together very plainly, his whole description and retelling of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even here in the story of the crucifixion, as he relates these truths, he's very matter of fact. This is almost incredible that he has a personal naming of three individuals all in one verse. This is just not very like Mark. And so I do wonder if there's something for us to see here. And while we can't know all of these things for sure, here are some wonderings that I have and many others have had. So we've got two things happening in verses 21 and 22. We've got Simon of Cyrene and his sons, and then we've got this place Golgotha. One is fairly straightforward. Golgotha was this place where they would take different prisoners and criminals and they would crucify them. It was set up for that. They had everything that they needed there. This was the place of the skull, which doesn't need a whole lot more description, does it? So there's Golgotha. But then we have, before that, Simon of Cyrene, who was forced. We have a nice word in there, compelled. That kind of covers up a little bit of the strength of the Greek word there. He was forced to carry the cross. One of those Roman guards grabbed him by the scruff of his neck or by his collar and said, "You, pick that up." There was no choice in the matter for Simon. And he did. And so it's striking here to see that Simon is named, and not just Simon, but his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, if we were to read this, we would think that, okay, Mark is kind of identifying Simon by his sons. He says, this is Simon of Cyrene who is coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know those guys. He's their father. That's almost how it's coming across in this way. And we don't know anything more about Alexander, but we do know something more about a fella named Rufus. And it may or may not be the same one. But in the closing of the book to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Rufus is one of those named. The timeline would work just fine. And there are many who think that this is the same Rufus. And we take this along with the theme that is one of Mark's primary themes of take up your cross and follow me. And you can't help but wonder if, as Rufus and perhaps even Alexander, not named later, saw his father take up that cross of Christ. And perhaps Simon came to know Christ following this experience. I would like to think so. And then perhaps Rufus was able to look back and see the faithfulness of his father and the moment where he took up the cross of Christ and this call for all Christians to take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. And then he did that as well. And he did it so faithfully that Paul the Apostle names him as he writes to the church in Rome. We don't know this for sure, but I sure would like that to be true. And even if that's not true, there's a truth for us in this, where there are times, and by times I mean all the time, we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to over-allegorize what Simon of Cyrene did, but when we take into account that this is one of Mark's central themes in his gospel account, we dare not just pass by and make no mention of the call to every Christian to take up the cross that Christ has borne for us. And so that's the first thing that we see in verses 21 and 22, the king rejected by sinners. You remember that our sermon series going through Mark, we have titled The Kingdom Begins. And here in the passion story, as we look at chapters 14, 15, and then as we get to the resurrection story in chapter 16, this is where we see the king really and truly coming into his own as he is then getting ready to consummate that kingship as he ascends. And then that will be consummated ultimately in his second coming. So we see firstly the king rejected by sinners, by his own people. The second thing that we see here is the king is mocked by sinners. And we see this in what I have put together in something of a disjointed way, but not truly disjointed. But we see in verses 20, 23, 27, 29, and then 30 through 32, this mocking of Christ by sinners. This pushing against who Christ has claimed to be. This saying, no, 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 you are not this one. Oh, we'll let you pretend to be, and we'll bring you down a notch as we go along. But we see this first in verse 20. And you remember from last week this scene of the soldiers who have led Jesus away. They're mocking him, of their placing a crown of thorns on his head, beating him with these sticks, spitting on him, calling him to prophesy. Can't help, perhaps, if you've read any C.S. Lewis or the Chronicles of Narnia, you can't help but remember that scene where Aslan, this representative in that allegory of who Jesus is, when he's on the stone table or just about to get there, and the wicked witch has taken him, bound him with all of her cronies, all of these evil creatures, and they're mocking him. They're cutting off his mane, and they're saying, "Oh, look at mighty Aslan now." And then they proceed to kill him. This, in Mark 15, is what C.S. Lewis had in mind as he wrote that narrative, as he made up a story that would somehow, in a small degree, capture the mocking and the jeering and the scorn that was brought against Jesus Christ. And it didn't end there. It wasn't just the soldiers. It wasn't just those who were outside of the covenant community. It was the scribes, the Pharisees. It was those who were the priests who were supposed to be leading God's people in the worship of God that were now mocking Jesus Christ. They take some wine, verse 23, mixed with myrrh. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, a direct connection that we have as the psalmist wrote. And this myrrh mixed with wine would have been something that would have dulled his senses. Sometimes the soldiers there who were carrying out the act of crucifixion, they would take some pity on them. Not much, but a little bit. They would say, "Well, let's dull these senses a little bit so it's easier for them." But what did Christ do? He said, "No. This is part of the cup of God's wrath that is being poured out on me. We'll not have that dulled." So he refused this. We see in verse 29 the wagging of heads. We read about that in Psalm 22, not this verse particularly, but in verse 7, we read, "All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And they're saying to Jesus Christ, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, look where you are now." They're mocking him while he's in the process of fulfilling that very prophecy. In this moment, the temple is being destroyed, because you remember that it's not the temple, the Herodian temple there, that would have been of marvelous grandeur. That would be destroyed not too long later. AD 70, those stones came tumbling down. But no, Christ was speaking of his body, the temple. He said, "Destroy my body, the temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And this is what is happening. The temple is being destroyed. This is the beginning of Christ fulfilling the prophecy for which they are now mocking him. Verse 30, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." It's a lot like the temptations of Satan, you remember, there in the wilderness. This thought of, "Hey, look out for you. I'll take care of everything else. You go and you become great in the world. I'll give you all the world, all the kingdoms of the world. All you need to do is bow down to me. Jump from this high place." God says the angels will bear you up as he goes and twists Psalm 91. Look after number one. This is the temptation that again is being put before Jesus, the chief priests and scribes. In verse 31, he can save others, but he cannot save himself. What the chief priests and the scribes did not know is that Christ's death, and the fact that he did not in this moment save himself, was the way in which he brought salvation to others and gained the ultimate victory over death. So in one sense, not in the sense that they meant it, but in one sense, they were right. Jesus Christ could not save others and save himself from this moment. This would go against not only God's eternal plan and his eternal decree of redemption, but it would go against God's need and requirement of justice. If Jesus Christ saved himself in this moment, every single one of us would be destined for eternal punishment. And so he did not. He could not. He made the choice to lay aside his life for his friend. And that's one of the things that we read on Friday evening. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And it goes on to say, no longer are you servants, but you are friends because I've told you everything about my Father, and you are now those who are called to obey me. And how do you show your love for me as I have shown my love for you? Through obedience. You remember John 3:16, for God the Father so loved the world that he sent God the Son, his only Son. Jesus Christ was obedient to God the Father. Likewise, we are called to obedience to God the Son and all that he has commanded us to do. This is what Christ has done for us. He has so loved you and me that he endured this. Our third and final point, we see the king laying down his life for sinners. First, the king rejected by sinners in verses 21 and 22. The king mocked by sinners in various verses through the passage. And then in verses 24 through 27 primarily, we see the king laying down his life for sinners. In verse 24, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy yet again. He's crucified. And they divide his garments, fulfilling the prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18, that we did read. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 25, we read that this was part of what they did, and it was the third hour and when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now you remember who put that inscription there? It was Pontius Pilate, and he said, well, we'll give him this. And while Pontius Pilate, we don't know what his disposition was toward Christ, other than he could find no fault in him and then said, hey, whatever, guys, you do what you want with him. We know that much about him. We know that he was in many other ways, just from historical documents, a very wicked man. But it does seem that he had that inscription put there fairly authentically. He believed, at least to some degree, that this perhaps was the King of the Jews. Not so the Jews. The Jews looked at that and they saw that as more opportunity to mock and scorn this one who was pretending to be the Christ, pretending to be the Messiah. Because remember, what was their picture of what the Messiah would do? He would come with military might and conquer all of those who were oppressing the people of Israel. He would sit on David's throne and begin this marvelous kingdom that would then continue on forever and ever. Little did they know that this is what Christ was doing. But it wasn't on David's throne that he sat and reigned. His true kingship began sitting on the edge of a stone in a tomb. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, and this is now where he rules and reigns. It wasn't just on the throne of David. He was not going to limit himself to just that. It was far, far more. But the Jews saw this as an opportunity to mock Jesus Christ, to mock the Messiah for whom they had waited for centuries. They missed it. And we dare not miss it. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And then at the end there, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And we know from other gospel accounts that it was only one of those, and there may have been more somewhere in the vicinity who were crucified, but these were at least the two closest to Jesus by way of distance. And there was one who mocked, said, hey, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, save yourself, and by the way, save us too. And the other one said, don't do this. We deserve this. We earned our crucifixion, but this man has done nothing. Then he turned to Jesus and he prayed the most simple and yet one of the most gloriously beautiful prayers of faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you go into paradise, remember me. And what did Jesus say in assuring him of his own salvation there in the 11th hour? Surely you will be with me today in paradise. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't that marvelous? One of, if not the very first person to be with Jesus Christ following his crucifixion was someone who his whole life had not lived the churchy life, had not followed the rules. The one who at the end of life was given this tiny little sliver of an opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel, and the Lord so worked in him that he did. This was the first one to be with Christ in paradise. Gives us hope, doesn't it? If someone like that can make it, then boy, I think the Lord can work grace in us to make it into that place of paradise. Remember John chapter 10, verse 11? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. One of the things that we must understand about John 15, and especially this portion, the crucifixion of Christ, is that no one can take Christ's life. Sometimes we make the mistake of verbalizing it that way. But this is something where we recognize that at any point, Jesus could have called on 10,000 angels to come and rescue him, to destroy all of those who were bringing against him pain and suffering, mocking and scorn. He could have. He had every right to, in fact. But he didn't. This is the act of a shepherd who so loves his sheep that he's willing to lay down his own life for them. In John 10:18, just a little bit after that declaration of I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and he did that. And I have authority to take it up again. And this he also did. It's a marvelous thing that we see Christ in submission to his Father, laying down his life of his own will, so that in him we might have life. Now, why did Jesus endure the shame, the mocking, and the agony that we read about here in John 15, verses 20 through 32? Because of the great love with which God has loved us. And don't miss it. If there's anything that you hear this morning, hear of the great love of God. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 tell us of this great love. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lift up your heads, you sinners. Look to Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. You know, we have the author of Hebrews writing about this later on, don't we? Describing Jesus and the mocking and the shame. But why did he endure? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now seated at the right hand of God. This is the author and finisher of our faith. This is Jesus Christ. This is the God who has loved you and who has loved me, and provided a way for our salvation, and provided that way through the cross. And so we see that Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He has conquered suffering, and he is indeed king over all suffering and death. There is nothing that this life can bring against us, as we read at the end of Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is why, as we read John 15, we can rejoice. Because this is what it means to be bound to God through the blood of Christ. Don't forget it. Go tell others about it. Even if you have to go and tell someone really close to you who already knows it and knows it well, go and tell them that Jesus loves them and has laid aside his life so that we might know him and in him have life. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for this marvelous work of redemption that you have worked through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be known and so that we might even know. What a marvelous grace and gift you have given us. We are undeserving, and we often don't even believe that such a thing could be true. Forgive us for being slow to believe. Guide us in rejoicing and delighting in all that you have given to us as your people. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.